Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this passage, we would think on the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'd also think of how we react to that. Lord, we pray that what we read here may, one, increase our love for the Lord in his sacrifice for us, but also make us keen to share the gospel and to pray diligently for our response to it. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they only shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. After the little interlude that we had last week as we looked at Peter and his denial, the focus now comes back very firmly onto Jesus. And Jesus has been taken to the Roman governor, Pilate. He's down in Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is after the preliminary trial which the Jews had conducted. There's certain things that really stick in your memory. They always will last with you. And one was when I went to my first political hustings, as they used to call them. And my father was very keen that I should be able to make an informed decision in the 79 election. He wasn't so bothered that I should vote like him. He just wanted me to make a good decision. I've been blessed and been brought up in a way that I've been taught a moral framework, and then they really expected you to get on and make your decisions based on that. And we went to various political meetings, and my dad was great. If I said to him, you know, "What does this candidate say?" or "What's this party say in this area?" He'd give me an unbiased opinion. If I said, "What do you think?" he'd usually give me a very balanced one. But it was great to go along and sort of look at the candidates and what they had to say for themselves. Now, the first one we went to was the Conservative candidate. I think it's fair to say my father had expressed that he didn't have a high opinion of him. It was interesting because my father voted Conservative at that time. But he didn't have a very high opinion of the man who was the candidate. Now, what struck me was there was with him Peter Carrington, who, of course, better known as Lord Carrington. And I would have voted for him in a second. He was I could see what my dad said about, you know, why he had this opinion of the local candidate. He really didn't come across well. But Carrington, if someone heckled him or someone gave him a bit of needle, or he handled it brilliantly. He was polite, he was firm, he was to the point. He didn't waffle. If someone asked a question, he didn't sort of try and get it round to the point he wanted to make. He asked the question. Right at the end, he had to go to another meeting, and some guy was giving him grief, and he said, look, if you walk me to the door, I'll try and continue answering your question. I thought he was a really noble man, and actually, of course, that was shown, wasn't it, when in the Falklands War, he decided the buck stopped with him and he resigned. There's some evidence that he was let down greatly by his staff, but that's what you did. He was a man of his word. Now, I won't tell you who I voted for, but I made up my mind I wasn't going to vote for the candidate. It had been a mistake, in my opinion, to have the two of them on the same stage. There was such a contrast. Now, when we come to Pilate and Jesus, gospel writers bring out different things, very much so. But one of the things that is utterly apparent is Pilate does not know what to do. He's not used to it. He's not got a man protesting his innocence despite the accusations that are being railed upon him. That's what he did expect. He's got someone who seems uncannily in control of the situation. Each gospel writer brings out something in particular. John in particular brings that out, that Jesus is just completely in control of the situation. And Pilate is at a complete loss. And we don't see that to such a great degree here. But we still see it. There's a real contrast between the two. We've also got, in the dock, one of the most loving and caring men who has ever walked this earth. And we've also got someone who is someone without a moral centre, his accuser. Someone who could be brutal in what he'd done, and someone who dithered. A little bit about Pilate's background, because it does actually, I think, tell us a lot about how he conducts this trial. I don't think Palestine was one of the places you really wanted to be in the Roman world. It was not an appointment you looked forward to. The Jews had a reputation for being difficult and zealous. They had various exemptions under Roman law. And the Romans didn't always know how to handle them well, and Pilate certainly didn't. It's a bit like there used to be a joke, if you really upset Margaret Thatcher, you got sent to Northern Ireland to take care of them. It was not a post you wanted. But when Pilate had been there, apparently he marched the Roman legions in with the standard of the emperor. Now this really nearly caused a riot with the Jews because they saw it as an image. And of course, the deity of the emperor as well. They saw it as an affront to their religion and their beliefs. Pilate decided to try strong-arm tactics, but was absolutely amazed that the Jews were not fazed by the idea of martyrdom. So you can see already, he does not really know the best way always to handle him. He'd actually tried brute force a couple of times, but it didn't have the desired effect. He's most likely, the most likely reason he is in Jerusalem is that he realises that at Passover time things could kick off. So he wants to be there. He doesn't want to make past mistakes. He wants to keep a firm hand on what's going on. And he doesn't leave it to a subordinate. So that's the first thing we see. We have this man who was not opposed to major cruelty, but was also a man who didn't really know how to handle the situation, and a man, as we'll see, who had no moral centre, up against Jesus, who seems uncannily quiet but uncannily in charge of the situation. The first thing we notice, there's a contrast here again. We've got the Jewish leaders and we see a duplicity in their actions. They've now, after reaching a verdict, they have decided to take him to Pilate. Now, what was the verdict they actually reached? Well, it was that they had questioned him, the high priest had questioned Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven." That's chapter 14, 61, 62. And at this, verse 63, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Their charge is a charge of blasphemy. But what's the first question we got recorded in Mark's Gospel? "Are you the King of the Jews?" They know that Pilate doesn't give a fig for their religion. But he does care about revolt. He does care about zealots and insurrectionists, as we'll see later. So the charge has changed. There is a two-facedness to what they're doing here, because they're condemning him on one thing in their own eyes, but then trumping up a charge. But Jesus, in a sense, I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Yes, it is as you say. Interesting enough, if you look at the actual Greek, it could be termed, that's one way of putting it. We know in John's Gospel, when this charge is put to Jesus, Jesus' reply in John 18, verse 36, is, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, Pilate doesn't know how to deal with this. He's used to people who are craving for something, whether it's kicking the Romans out, whether it's governing themselves again, having some form of power. He's got someone here who does not seem interested in that concept at all, or not in this realm, not in the one that Pilate is interested in. Basically, Jesus is saying, "Well, I accept the title, but I'm not that kind of king." The accusations continue to fly. The chief priest, verse 3, accuse him of many things. And Pilate doesn't know what to do. Pilate's sort of beside himself. So again, Pilate asked him, verse 4, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." Verse 5, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. You see, there's Pilate there. Where will this end up? Crucifixion, one of the cruelest deaths ever devised. And Jesus is making no attempt to defend himself. Pilate's just not used to that. He does not understand it. He understands earthly ambition. He understands earthly power. I'm going to read a couple of extracts from J.C. Ryle here. When I was preparing, as is always the case when I come to J.C. Ryle, just occasionally, he writes something so good, I think, I couldn't put that any better in a million years, so I'm going to just read it. Listen to what he says. He makes two interesting points. "Let us mark in these verses the meekness and lowliness of Lord Jesus Christ. When he stood before Pilate's bar and was accused of many things, he answered nothing. Though the charges against him were false and he knew no sin, he was content to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself, not answering again, though he was innocent of any transgression. He submitted to hear groundless accusations made against him without a murmur. Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. The second, our first father Adam, was guilty yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defence at all. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Now that's the point, isn't it? Jesus makes no defence, although the most outrageous accusations are made against him. One of the things I think I have learnt is that there are some cases, maybe it's not the correct case here, but it's an interesting application in a way, is that sometimes you will meet people, you will talk to them about Christianity, and the nature of the conversation that they send back to you, it is not worth casting your pearls before a swine. Generally with those, I will talk to them for a couple of minutes, and then I say, well, when you want to discuss properly, we'll do it then. But the other thing here is Jesus is set on a course. One of the things that must always be emphasized about Jesus' death, it is God's plan, and Jesus is compliant in that. And again, here's the other thing, and the good application here is to be content in what God's plan is for you. And sometimes that will take us down some pretty difficult places. Sometimes it'll be where we don't want to go. Sometimes it will be where we do want to go. We were very keen to come to Stony Stratford, but it's not quite how you want it to be. As I've said, first church, we saw tremendous growth when I pastored there. In Stony Stratford, it has been a continual graft, I think. I'm not going to say hard work, that sounds ungrateful, but it's been tough going. That may not be what I would have wanted, but is what God has decreed for the moment. And am I content to put my trust in him and what he will do? This is the other thing. Jesus' complete submission to his Father. To go on. Let us learn a practical lesson from our Saviour's example. Let us learn to suffer patiently and not to complain, whatever God may think fit to lay upon us. Let us heed to our ways, that we offend not in our tongues in the hour of temptation. Let us beware of giving way to irritation and ill temper, however provoking, and understand our trials may seem to be. Nothing in the Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering. If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto ye were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2, 20 and 21. As I said, again, Ryle really hitting the nail on the head, I think, for application. So we see a contrast. You couldn't get a bigger contrast between Jesus and his accusers and Pilate. Secondly, we get compromise. Pilate doesn't want to act. It's one of these things, isn't it? Even the worst of men and women, that sometimes there's a little bit of conscience that niggles way back. Sometimes it's the question, isn't it? This is why God can take the worst offenders, because he can get to their conscience. He's reluctant to act. He's desperate to find a way out, so he goes back on a custom. The Romans want to be good governors. They want to try and please the population, so every now and again, and Passover being a time, they release someone. But the choice here is incredible, isn't it? It's Barabbas, an insurrectionist, someone who clearly was against the Rome, and Christ. But Pilate sees this as a possible way out. This is how he can appease his conscience. Surely he can have Christ released. Surely people will go for that. Because he's sussed what's going on here, he realizes that this is a religious dispute. And as we note he realizes that it was out of envy. And we've seen this constantly as we've gone through. One of the things that I think is fascinating in the text after Jesus clears the temple is one after the other, groups of people come up, the chief priests, by whose authority do you do this? Jesus answers that. Sadducees. Questions, tricky theological question as they think it is. And Jesus shows how ridiculous it is and again wins the day. No one can catch him out. And so there's envy here. This is vindictive. And Pilate knows that. And Pilate, from what we can see, and we know in other places, in the other Gospels, he doesn't mind trying to pull one over on the Jews where he can, probably because his life has been made so difficult by them. So he looks for a way out, and he thinks he's found one. But this again shows, doesn't it, that he can recognise something about Jesus, but apart from having no moral centre, he cannot bring himself to do anything about it. He can't do it. He won't act. Sometimes we come across people who hear the gospel. They will probably sit in the church. They will nod very wisely as things are said by the preacher. And yet it has no real impact. It's not seen. It's not put into practice. It's not something that they're perfectly moral and tolerably moral people during the week, but it never goes any deeper. It never goes any deeper. And in the end, Pilate is outflanked. The chief priests have anticipated what's going to happen. I suspect there was a very uneasy relationship between the Romans and the chief priests. The chief priests basically, they were mainly Sadducees. They didn't want any trouble. So they tended to sort of play along with the Romans. And they knew that they could swing this. They've got, I don't know, probably the contingent that arrested Jesus, people from the household. They're all there. So when Pilate asks Barabbas, an insurrectionist, almost certainly a murderer, is allowed to go free. The crowd side with Barabbas, he goes free. The mob rules the day. Pilate tries to get clarification. And then we see again here, it's put, isn't it? What crime has he committed? They don't give any answer. And that is something that comes up again and again in John's Gospel. He can find no fault. And the thing is, of course, Pilate has authority. He could actually let him go free. But he's too nervous about his standing as governor. Or maybe he just wants to get this troublesome trial out of the way. And as they did, they used to finish at midday in those days and sort of have the rest of the day off without any worry. In the end, he folds. He knows what he should do, but he doesn't do it. This is one of the reasons why we must pray for stubborn hearts and minds. It's been encouraging, I think, just to do some work the first time when we did some work in Timor Court. In some ways, even when we have a difficult time on the streets, I'm always encouraged in some ways. There's generally one conversation touching base with someone. But we do need to pray. I'll go back to the great Victorian preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's once asked, why was his preaching so successful? He said, my people pray. Another quote's come to mind from Robert Murray McShane. And he said, he once said this, my holiness should be the greatest concern of my congregation. That's what they should pray for. And I'm going to request the same, because fortunately, I think because we've been given permission, Timor Court, we've not had any heckling or anyone difficult yet. But it's only a matter of time. And when you get heckled, or when you get someone, there's one gentleman who used to come up and shout in my face, you feel the old Adam spirit rising within you. So pray for holiness. Pray for stubborn hearts and minds. Pray for two things, that even if someone vehemently disagrees with me, they cannot question my conduct in answering them. We really need, you know, we're in a battle here. We're in a battle here. And we see in this passage how easily hearts and minds will go for the safe option as they see it, or the comfortable option. There are people out there who look at the claims of Jesus Christ and they are unnerved by them, because they actually realise they're going to have to change their lifestyle. They're going to have to give up certain things. They can't make the moral compromises they want to do. And that's the thing is, they're this close to the kingdom, but if the devil can get a foot in the door, he'll stop them from going any further. This is the key thing, isn't it? So we need to pray for people like that. Parla is, in a way, I think, a very tragic example. We were looking some time ago, weren't we? Another example that just comes to mind, King Herod with John the Baptist. He used to listen to John. He used to get to him. But he didn't do anything about it. The sin that John had pointed out in his life, he was not prepared to give up. And in the end, in a drunken boast, it ends with the taking the life of a godly man. But this also tells us something else, doesn't it? And Ryle, I think, so brilliantly highlighted it. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He whom angels worship submits to this. It's an extraordinary thing. I didn't use these verses because we had them a few weeks ago. I decided to take the blessing which sort of talks about after you have suffered a while, which seemed an appropriate one to have as a reading. But one, I can't help thinking that sort of we see part of what Peter may have witnessed in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says this, verse 22, quoting Isaiah 53:9, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now been returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Jesus goes through all the indignity of this. The toad of a man who has no authority over him. Accusations that are completely founded. He goes and he entrusts himself to his Father's will. Why? So that we might be brought back through the cross. So that we might be brought to the rightful place under the loving care of Christ. Let's pray that the message of the cross is heard in Stony Stratford, and indeed the greater Milton Keynes area. And let's also pray for ourselves and our holiness as we seek to reach people for the Lord. Let's do honour to the message of salvation as shown in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in this passage. We thank you for the submission of Christ. But Lord, we also realise that people can have a grasp of the truth and yet will never fully explore it or be too worried to make the decision they should make. We think of the tragedy of Pilate, in the fact that he could see so much was wrong about what was happening, but he would neither question further on that or take any action. In fact, he, again, like most of us, he's someone who just wanted a quiet life. But Lord, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you that at this point, when in so many ways Christ could have defended himself, could have won the argument, we'd seen it in the Gospels before, he submitted to your will out of love for us. Amen.